Join me in Acts 17. That's where I want to begin this morning, Acts 17. When you found that, I turn your attention to the slide behind me. I just want to mention this before we get started with our study this morning. We're 6 weeks away from Weekend in the Word, and thought it'd be important to mention that because we have so many new members here at Kleinwood. This is our fall meeting, our fall Bible study. We'll begin on Friday night, November 7th, with a keynote address. And then Saturday morning and early afternoon, there will be a whole series of class options for you to attend. We have three outstanding speakers, Don Truex, Mark Roberts, and of course, Daniel Broadwell, who is especially beloved at Kleinwood. He is a former intern. Here at Kleinwood. We've chosen as our theme this year to work from our Bible reading that we've been doing all year, just because it's so rich with opportunities. And we're going to be thinking about taking what we've learned from the life of Jesus, making some relevant applications to life. And so all the things we've been studying, try to plug that in to how we live for Christ every day. So all I wanted to do this morning was put that up for you and get you to mark the date, November 7th and 8th, still collecting topics from the speakers. And when that's done, you'll get a grid of everything that's going to be offered for our study. Hope you're excited about this. Now, I'll tell you, you guys have never disappointed me about this. We started this the first year, I think, with about 90 or 100 people. And every year since then, it has just continued to grow. I think we like had 100, 185 last year, right? So you know what I'm thinking, right? It's time to get above that 200 barrier, right? Go ahead and push that up. So y'all have never let me down a point that about that. Are you feeling pressured? Because that's what I'm intending to do right now. Please, let's make an effort to come and be part of this. It's a great period of Bible study, and I just think it'd be great if every year we could just keep growing that, keep growing it. Bring a friend with you. It'd be a great time to invite somebody to come. Okay, this morning I want to begin in Acts 17. I have this story that I want us to read together, and then we'll work with this a little bit during our time together. So this is verse 1 of Acts 17. The text says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" Now watch verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them.' And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and from the others, they released them." Now watch verse 10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So let's just stop there and kind of take in this picture that Luke has painted for us. We catch up with Paul in Acts 16 in the middle of the second journey, Paul's second journey. Chapter 16, just before this, had recorded an eventful visit to the city of Philippi. And after that, Paul makes his way 100 miles southwest down to this important, large city, Thessalonica. And as was his custom, he's going into the synagogue. He does this for 3 weeks. He's teaching them about Jesus. And verse 4 tells us that he has a measure of success with that, that there are some people who embrace his teaching and believe in him, but not all of them. Verse 5 tells us that some of the Jews were unhappy with his work. It's interesting that the text says they were jealous of him and his success. Though this is interesting. Instead of pushing back and reasoning from the scripture why Paul was wrong, what they resort to is going into the marketplace and collecting a bunch of sketchy guys from there, and they start a riot in the city. They get people really stirred up about this. They go to Jason's house. I guess Jason was housing Paul at that time. And they're looking for him, and not finding him there, they kind of take the people in the house and they drag him before the authorities. What they do is they just cause this huge mess in the city. In fact, things are so dangerous that they say to Paul and Silas, you guys got to get out of town. We're worried the mob's going to find you and kill you guys. And so they send them on down to Berea. And if you know your Acts story, you know really cool stuff happens in Berea. But I don't want to go to Berea this morning. I want to stay in Thessalonica, because I want you to notice one of the charges that they make against Paul and Silas as they drag them, or drag Jason rather, before the authorities. One of the things they say is, these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. So what do you make of that? Was that charge true? Were they guilty of upsetting the whole world? And here's the other thing I want you to consider. If the charge is true, is it bad? I would say that it's not unexpected. I think that's the least we can say about it. If you will go back for a minute to Matthew 10, when Jesus first begins to send out his followers, this is actually exactly what Jesus tells them to anticipate. And I want you to see this with me. Matthew 10, look down at verse 16 and watch what Jesus says to his disciples. As he sends them out, behold, he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts, this sounds familiar, and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Verse 21, but brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Doesn't that sound like the story we just read? Isn't that the stuff that's going on? Notice that is exactly what Jesus said would happen. As you go out and spread my word, they're going to arrest you and drag you before courts. They're going to physically assault you. You'll be brought up on charges before the authorities. Families will turn on themselves, and parents will turn in their children, and children will turn in their parents. Everybody's going to hate you. Sounds like a lot of trouble, right? And so I guess it's no surprise that as the disciples begin to fulfill the Great Commission, to do what Jesus says, and to go into the world and preach the gospel, This is exactly what we encounter. In fact, Acts is a record of all the trouble that was faced by the early disciples. In fact, leading up to this statement in chapter 17, in virtually every chapter, we read about their troubles. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, starting in Acts chapter 4, this follows the arrest, or follows rather the healing of the man at the temple gate. Chapter 4, as they're preaching about Jesus, Peter and John are arrested and dragged before the authorities. In chapter 5, all the apostles are arrested and dragged before the courts, and on that occasion, they're beaten. And then you get to Acts 6 and 7, and we have Stephen's story, where he is debating some of his opponents, and they can't cope with his wisdom. That's a nice way of saying they were losing the debate. And so what do? They turn on Stephen, and they drag him out, and they kill him. And then we get to Acts chapter 8, and Saul is launching a vicious persecution against the Christians, dragging off women, men and women, and throwing them into the prison. And when he's in the middle of that, what happens to him? The Lord appeared to him and said, "You're on the wrong side." And so Saul is converted, and in Acts 9, what happens? Well, then they're plotting to kill him too. Acts 10 and 11, there's a different kind of controversy, a controversy among the Christians, because some of them were hotly opposing efforts to share the gospel with the Gentiles. So you see, they weren't only dealing with outside opposition, they were dealing with internal opposition. In Acts chapter 12, James is arrested and killed by Herod. Peter is also arrested, and his life is in jeopardy. To God to miraculously deliver him on that occasion. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is run out of the city because of a persecution instigated against him. In Acts chapter 14, he's beaten and left for dead. In Acts 15, we have more of the Gentile controversy. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Philippi are dragged before the authorities and beaten and thrown into jail there. Do you see it? In virtually every single chapter, there is some kind of problem, some kind of opposition, conflict, persecution. It seems as though everywhere the gospel goes, it brings trouble with it. And so, these men who upset the whole world have come here also. Whole world may have been a little bit of hyperbole. But I don't think the charge is untrue. I actually like the old King James here. Y'all remember what the old King James says in verse 6? They're turning the world upside down. What an odd thing to say. Y'all remember that in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, as Isaiah is announcing the coming of Jesus into the world? You remember what he calls him there? One of the titles he gives to him? He says he's the Prince of Peace. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 15, Paul says that he's preaching the gospel of peace. Is it that strange that the message of the Prince of Peace that is supposed to bring peace, everywhere it goes, it creates trouble? And that's the Acts story. It happens again and again and again. And so the question I want you to wrestle with me this morning is just this: why is that happening? And I'm not just exploring that this morning because I want us to understand what was going on in the world of the book of Acts. I want you to ponder this with me this morning, because I think we need to understand what's happening in our world. There is a reason that people are increasingly hostile to Christians and the gospel. We need to understand why that is. And so let me suggest four reasons I think that the gospel of peace often brings conflict. Here's the first thing I want you to think about. The gospel of peace brings conflict because it is exclusive. I want you to think about that. The gospel of peace brings conflict because it is exclusive. I think if Paul had been willing to say to the Jewish crowd, Christianity is just another sect of Judaism. We're still under that umbrella. We kind of got our own thing going on here, but we're just part of this broader mixed group of Jews. In fact, there was some effort among the early Christians to sort of knit together Judaism and Christianity. And I think at least some would have been more willing to embrace Christianity. I think there would have been less conflict if it could have been sold as just another sect of the Jews. And if Paul had been willing to say that Jesus is another God that belongs in the Roman pantheon of gods. He's just our God that we do our thing with, just like you have your gods and do your thing with. If I could, Paul had been willing to say that, people would have been willing, pagans rather, would have been willing to be more accepting of Christianity. And that was the problem. You see it? They weren't willing to say that. In fact, turn over to John chapter 14. And look down at verse 6. This is coming up. This is going to be in our reading in just a couple of weeks. John 14 and verse 6. Here in the very shadow of the cross, Jesus will say to his disciples, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You hear it? He doesn't say, I am a way, or this is my truth, right? What he implies here is that there is no other way to get to God through him. I think that's implicit in the figure from John chapter 10, where we were just reading, where Jesus says, I am the door. I am the access. The only way you're going to get into God's fold is you've got to go through me. Notice what he says in John 14 and verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. And when he says that, what he does is he excludes Judaism. Judaism is not a path. You can't keep going to the temple and offering sacrifices and observing the holy days to get close to God. That's not going to save you. And to the pagans, he says, pagan idolatry is not a pathway that is going to get to, that's going to get you to God. In fact, you know what Scripture says about the pagan religions? The Holy Spirit says, your God's just a hunk of rock. He's no God at all. Man, I guess that message landed well in the marketplace. How would you like to set up a booth there and big sign in front that says, your God's a rock, come learn about the real God? That would have gone over well, right? Peter echoes the teaching of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. Remember, we talked about how Peter and John were arrested after preaching about Jesus to the crowd in the temple and brought before the authorities. And listen, they make their defense before the authorities. Here's what they say in Acts 4 in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. You hear it? You hear the exclusive nature of the message? Listen, folks. He's not hinting around at this. Peter is boldly declaring what is true. The gospel he taught was the only way to get to heaven. Men would have to reject paganism. They would have to reject every false religious system. Jews would have to leave behind the old law with its shadows and live in the reality of the new covenant. To reject Jesus, to reject his path, was to reject the only way to God and to be hopelessly lost. Not everybody wanted to hear that. In fact, you go out into a world and you share that message, and conflict was coming for those who would reject it. You see it? And that wasn't the only problem. Because once somebody chose Jesus, the other problem then is that the gospel is going to begin making radical demands of them. And that was going to be a problem too. Listen, the gospel does not reinforce the status quo. You've heard Jeff and I say this over and over and over again. The gospel does not keep you comfortable where you are. It never has. The gospel message shakes up people and shakes up their lives. It does not help people feel good about where they are. I feel the need to say that emphatically and to say it again and again and again, because that is the Jesus presented to culture. And that's what lots of religion has gone along with. A Jesus that says, you're okay just where you are. Love is love. Live like you want to live. And folks, that is not at all what we encounter when we encounter the Jesus of the gospel. Instead, Jesus called upon people to radically alter their course of their life, to live by a new and higher standard. And if I were to begin to break that down for you this morning, well, y'all would have to give up on the notion of having lunch, because we'll be here till tonight, tomorrow, right? To the half-hearted, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 37, you have to love me more than anything. And to those struggling with their stuff in Matthew 6 and verse 33, he said, my kingdom and righteousness must be more important than anything else. He condemned a divorce and a culture where divorce was epidemic. He condemned homosexuality and a culture that embraced homosexuality. He called upon people to abandon their learned instincts and to think of others before self and to love your enemies, to act counterintuitively to what they've always been taught. He taught revolutionary ideas about the relationship between a man and a woman in their marriage and the role of women in society and among God's people. Anyone who suggests to you that the Bible demeans women is just bragging on their ignorance. They don't know the truth about that. Don't think those truths were any less radical to the culture back then than it is to our culture today. The gospel upset cultural norms. And not everybody wanted to hear that. And so inevitably there was going to be a clash. John described that in John 3. We read this a couple of weeks ago. Will you look in your Bible at John 3? This is that whole Nicodemus segment where they're talking about being born again. As you get to the end of that, in verse 19, watch this. This is John 3 and verse 19. Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Think about that. Because their deeds were evil. Then he explains in verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Watch the beginning of verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light. And that's what the gospel is, brothers and sisters. It's the light. And so you go out into a world that is consumed by darkness and you shine the light. I mean, if you're sleeping soundly and at 3 a.m., someone with one of these brilliant high beam lights comes into your room and puts it in your eyes and wakes you up, how do you feel about the light? We have a neighbor behind us who's trying to sell his house. And every time the power goes out, which is a weekly event in our neighborhood, his emergency light on the back of his house comes on. And because nobody's living there, it stays on for days and days and days. And the really cool thing about it is it illuminates our bedroom at night like the sun is up. Y'all know my wife is a lovely lady, loving and generous. My wife hates the light. Because at night she wants to dwell in darkness. You see it? That's the world, folks. It's consumed with darkness. And what Christians do is they come in the world and they shine as lights. And it's painful. And there are lots of people who don't want to see the light, don't like the light. They hate the light. What's going to result from that? And so as to make that problem even more complicated, let's add this third piece. This is important. The goal is for the light to win the world, right? This would be less complicated if God had said, all you Christians huddle together in your church buildings on Sunday and celebrate this great truth that you've learned and embraced, and now you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and y'all just huddle together and black out the windows and lock the doors, and y'all just keep this as a closely guarded secret. It'd be a lot easier if we had to do that, right? If the disciples had just stayed in the upper room, stayed in Jerusalem, and never told anybody what they had learned about Jesus, we wouldn't read about persecution in the book of Acts. That's the problem. When Jesus left, he sent us out. Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16:15. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Go out into the darkness and shine the light that men will hate, and find the people that are looking for it and bring them to me. Do you see it? A battle is coming, folks. Conflict is unavoidable. Especially when the people who have been given the charge courageously embrace the mission and begin to go and do that. And that's what's going on in the first century. The early Christians didn't shrink back from those who challenged them or threatened them. When they were threatened, they didn't cower in the corner. I remember that scene in Acts 4. After Peter and John are arrested, they all come together and they pray together and the place is shaken and they go out after that and they begin boldly preaching the message. That's why they get arrested in Acts 5 and beaten. And when the authorities called them in and they said, we told you, remember this? Not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. You remember what Peter's reply to that is? In Acts 5, verse 29, remember what he says? We must obey God rather than men. Later, in Revelation chapter 2, when disciples were forced to choose between Caesar and Jesus, with the threat of death hanging over their head. Well, listen to the words of Jesus, Revelation 2 and verse 10, as he wrote to the church at Smyrna, and he preached a lesson like this one. He said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And then he says, man, I'm just really sorry that's going to happen to you. You reading your Bible? Is that what it said? In the face of the threats of death, Jesus says, be faithful until death. And I'm sorry, at too many funerals, people aren't using that verse the way Jesus intended it, okay? I do think that it's nice when we talk at funerals about someone having been faithful all the way until the end of their life when they die. That's not how Jesus is using it here, folks. What Jesus is saying, even if it means you lose your life, you be faithful to me, and I will give you the crown of life. A message like this in the heart of courageous people, called to carry it to the world, is bound to stir trouble. And it did. As the old King James said, it turned the world upside down. Well, that's what I wanted you to see this morning. But I will tell you that I can't read Acts 17 and that charge laid at the feet of those disciples in Thessalonica without thinking about me and us. Because we are called to do the same thing. We preach exactly the same message. Have you ever thought about that? What we carry to our world is exactly the same that Paul and Silas brought to Thessalonica. There's no difference at all. It's been the same for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And I would contend that the culture hasn't changed. We just have new and innovative gadgets to sin with. But we still struggle with the same sins, the same weaknesses. Culture hasn't changed. Think about Jeff was talking about the Lord's Supper talk. That disease of rebellion is present in every generation of men. Same message, same crowd. What's missing? People with the courage to share it, even knowing that it's going to stir up trouble. And it is. And we need to be honest about that. And we need to be prepared for it. When disciples do what Jesus called us to do, it is going to shake things up. In a world that believes that every religion is equally valid. In a world that accepts every form of religion that man can devise, to come along and say to the world, every other religious system is a fraud except the one that flows through Jesus, is going to shake people up. Even if we say it in a nicer way than calling it a fraud. In a world that believes that you ought to never speak against anyone's religious beliefs, it will make people unhappy when we teach that the gospel plan is the only plan. It's the only way to get to heaven. And in a world that believes morality is simply a matter of personal choice, that you ever not to judge or condemn somebody for how they choose to live their life, to come along and say, yes, but Jesus has a higher standard and we're all called to it. And to teach that message is going to be upsetting to our culture. So as we find ourselves in times where more and more and more people are hostile to the message of the gospel, are we willing to upset the whole world? Early Christians would have never turned the world upside down if they'd stayed in their private room in Jerusalem and kept the message to themselves. We read about that conflict in Acts because the gospel was being brought to bear against the adversary. They took it to the people and engaged the enemy. They preached it. And that is our calling. And so, brothers and sisters, what I would leave you with this morning is the call to go into the world with love and care for people and share the message and stir things up. I wonder if there's somebody in the crowd today that before they can do that needs to first hear the gospel. Maybe you need to decide that you're going to follow Jesus. Maybe you need to decide that you need to covenant with him, to accept who he calls you to be, and to respond to his message by confessing your faith in him and being baptized for the remission of your sins. We want to close with that appeal in the hopes that someone in the crowd today who needs to make things right with God would be stirred to let today be your day and take that step. So if you need to respond, just come on down to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.